And today's reading is from Luke 23, 32, verses 32 through 38. Two men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of Jews, save yourself." There was written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of Jews."
So last year, Jeremy and I, my husband and I, bought a small battery-powered chainsaw to do a little, you know, light work around the outside of our house. I love a new power tool, and I was super excited to get right to work on some bushes we wanted to get rid of in front of our house. So I pulled the chainsaw out, and I had a great morning one Saturday just, like, cutting all those bushes out. It was so great. I felt like, yes, look at what I did. A couple months later, Stephen Kincaid was looking for a chainsaw to borrow, and I was so excited to be able to say, "I have one. You can use ours. You can borrow it." So I brought Stephen the chainsaw and the rechargeable batteries that go with it, and I was excited to share my new toy. A while after that, Stephen got out the chainsaw to use it, and he texted me this: "Finally putting the chainsaw to use. Have you put oil in it? It's bone dry." He sent that text along with a photo of the inside of a compartment I had never noticed on the chainsaw, with absolutely no trace of oil in it. Because no, I had never put oil in it. I had not read the manual that came with the chainsaw. I did not know the chainsaw needed oil. I was just excited to use it. So I turned it on and it worked, and I just went to town hacking up those bushes. I had no idea what I was doing with that chainsaw. But Stephen Kincaid knows how to use a chainsaw. And in Stephen's true super dad form, he filled up my chainsaw with oil and then returned it to me with the oil I would need to keep my chainsaw working so that my chainsaw wouldn't, I don't know, blow up or, like, whatever it is the chainsaws do without oil. When I think of today's scripture on this first Sunday of Lent, I think about Stephen Kincaid helping me with my chainsaw, because I had no idea what I was doing. I had no idea what I was doing. I had no idea the harm that could come to my chainsaw, or maybe me, I don't know, because I was using it incorrectly. And before I even knew what I had done wrong, Stephen had fixed it for me. Because he's a dad, and that's what dads do. They protect their kids. They help them fix their mistakes. They protect their kids when their kids don't understand what they're doing. So today is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is the 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter, not including Sundays. Lent has historically been a time for the church to meditate on our need for salvation. In Lent, we consider our frailties, our failures. We spend time confessing how often we miss the mark. In Lent, we contemplate our finiteness as humans. On Ash Wednesday, we say those words, "Remember, you are dust, and to dust you will return." We consider during Lent what it means that we're limited, that our lives have limits, our knowledge has limits, our ability to do the right thing has limits. The season of Lent sets us up to more fully grasp the importance of Good Friday and Easter, to more fully understand the significance of Jesus' death for us, and of the reality that Jesus didn't stay in the grave. As we make our way through the season of Lent this year, we're going to be considering Jesus' last words on the cross. In the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have recorded seven things Jesus said from the cross. Seven phrases he uttered. And as we make our way through Lent, we'll consider what each of these sayings tells us about Jesus and what that means for us. So today we begin with Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I want to start by looking at the second half of that phrase. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. When Jesus utters this prayer from the cross, when he says, "They don't know what they're doing," I think about my chainsaw. I wasn't fully aware of how a chainsaw operated, so I just kind of did what seemed right. And Jesus seems to be saying that that's what's happening here. In the midst of his deep suffering, Jesus looks around and realizes these people have no idea what they're doing. They just don't get it. Because what the people were doing was crucifying the Creator. Nailing his hands to a tree he had created. They didn't know what they were doing. Crucifixion was a particularly heinous method of state execution. Victims of crucifixion were often flogged with whips before being placed on a cross. And we read in the Gospels that Jesus was whipped and beaten throughout his trials. The soldiers mocked him. They slapped his face. They stripped him of his clothes. They put a robe on him to mock the idea that he was a king. They formed a cruel crown of thorns and twisted it together and pushed it into his head, tearing his scalp. Jesus, like many condemned to this cruel and humiliating death, was then forced to carry the crossbeam out of the city toward the hill where he would be crucified. Luke tells us that Jesus was so weak from the torture he had already endured that he couldn't carry it. So they grabbed someone from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, to carry it for him, forcing a bystander to participate in their cruelty. Jesus was forced to a hill outside of town, probably near the road entering the city, so that everyone who came in the city would see. Then he was nailed to the cross with arms spread out, open and bleeding back, scraping against the wood for every labored breath. Victims of crucifixion were put on the cross with all their organs intact, with death not at all imminent. Death came slowly to those who were crucified, and that was the point. A first century historian known as Josephus tells us that Roman soldiers took pleasure in crucifying people after the destruction of Jerusalem that happened about 40 years after Jesus' death. He says the soldiers, out of rage and hatred, amused themselves by nailing their prisoners in different positions. Listen, crucifixion was as much about the public humiliation as it was about the death. It was a sick and twisted act of violence and entertainment for a state that wanted to be sure that everyone knew Caesar is king and disloyalty will not be tolerated. Crucifixion was an act of terror intended to keep an oppressed people in line, to show them what would happen if they stepped out of line. This is what Jesus is enduring when he says, "They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." He's saying, they really don't see. They really don't see how heinous this is, how unjust, how violent, how bloodthirsty. They just can't see. They don't understand. And they don't see who they're doing this to. They don't see in Jesus' face the eyes that saw the first gleam of light in the universe. They don't hear in Jesus' voice the sound that commanded the waters to separate from the land. They don't recognize in his hands the shape of the mountains and the oceans that he helped form. God is among them, and they crucify him. The Creator has come near, and they mock him. The king is in their midst, and they offer him sour wine to quench his thirst. They don't know what they're doing. William H. Willimon wrote and said it this way: Roman soldiers, Jewish Sanhedrin, raving mob, how did each of you decide to murder God's son? Well, we thought we were standing up for law and order. We believed we were supporting good biblical values. We were just soldiers obeying orders. We had this gut feeling. Well, we weren't actually in charge of the proceedings. It was done by the government. Everything was done in accordance with the best legal advice. Jesus looks around and says, they don't know what they're doing. They just don't get it. They don't know what they are doing. But to focus only on what the people were doing that required forgiveness might cause us to skim over what this prayer says about Jesus. To think only of what was being forgiven might cause us to miss what we see of God here in this moment. What does it tell us about God that Jesus' posture toward those causing him deep suffering was, Father, forgive them? Earlier in the book of Luke, Jesus had said, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. And in case his disciples wondered if he really meant what he said, Jesus shows us what it looks like to pray for those who mistreat us. Here from the cross, in the midst of the worst pain imaginable, we get to listen in on a conversation between Jesus and the Father, where Jesus prays for those who are actively killing him. Asks God to forgive the very people who have violently flayed open his back, gleefully pressed thorns into his skull, mercilessly mocked him, greedily gambled for his clothes, and carelessly nailed him to a tree. Jesus' response to this violence, this hate, this greed, this worst of what humanity has to offer, his posture is, Father, forgive. Here on the cross, we see the most incredible picture of God's loving kindness toward humanity, the most astounding demonstration of just how far God will go to redeem his lost creatures. Even as God comes near, even as God comes offering a way back to relationship, a way to reconcile, humans instinctively turn to violence. And Jesus just as instinctively turns to forgiveness. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas says that in this prayer of Jesus from the cross, we are invited to participate in a kingdom governed by a politics of forgiveness and redemption. The world is offered an alternative that is unimaginable by our sin-determined fantasies. In this prayer of Jesus, we see how radically different is the kingdom of God from the violent and vindictive kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world function with quid pro quo and threats and intimidation and retribution. The kingdoms of this world demand proof and down payments before offering help or partnership. The kingdoms of this world value self-protection over serving others. But God's kingdom seems to operate on the value of give forgiveness first, ask questions later. God's kingdom seems to be bent toward redemption and reconciliation at any cost. God's kingdom seems to be preoccupied with an open invitation to relationship, no matter how many times human people burn the bridges that he builds. God appears to be willing to sacrifice anything in service of people who seem determined to reject him. No thought to self-protection at all. What a contrast. What a different set of rules. Forgive our enemies. Pray for those who cause us harm. Who knew Jesus was serious about that? Who knew that this is how his kingdom really works? Father, forgive. In Jesus' prayer from the cross, in these first words we hear him utter as he hangs dying, we see the depths of God's love toward us, the astounding reserve of forgiveness available. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. They didn't know what they were doing, and still Jesus forgave. The habit of humanity seems to be to act in violence and rejection toward this God we don't fully understand. And the habit of God seems to be to forgive, to reconcile, to draw near again. And what good news that is. Because just like those who crucified Jesus, friends, we still don't know what we're doing. There seems to be a suggestion in these verses that, as one author put it, humanity is in the grips of a darkness we don't fully understand. That we are more lost than we realize, more messed up than we can imagine. That there is so much about God's kingdom that we don't get. So many values of his world that we are constantly violating without even being aware of it. We're fighting an enemy that's worse than we know, struggling against a monster that is stronger than we can imagine. And that monster, that darkness, is more intimately close than we realize. It is worked deep into our hearts, deep into our relationships, deep into our world and its governments and institutions and structures. In the Old Testament, one of the sacrifices that God set up was for unintentional sin. The ways people sinned against God and each other that they didn't intend. The lines that were crossed, the problems that were caused that they weren't even aware of. God was telling the people as he gave them the law, listen, I'm trying to sum up for you what it means to be my people, but you can't handle all of it. Okay, it will be hard for you to keep these 10 commandments without breaking them constantly. You can't bear the weight of all the things that you do that aren't the way I designed the world to work. And so it seems that God, in his infinite mercy, says, listen, I'm going to provide forgiveness even for the things you don't realize you're doing wrong. Even the ways you reject me that you don't recognize as rejection. Even for the ways you harm each other that you don't realize are harming someone. This is part of what Lent invites us to contemplate, that we are more caught up and ruined by sin and death than we even realize. And The season of Lent is not only about remembering our failure, our finiteness. The season of Lent invites us to remember God's forgiveness, too. To sit at the foot of the cross and marvel at the vastness of the mercy and forgiveness available to us. To lose ourselves in worship at the reality that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Harbor, that's the big idea of this passage. The big idea, the invitation of the season of Lent. Lent is inviting us to exchange our ignorance for God's forgiveness. To exchange our ignorance for God's great forgiveness. Lent invites us to contemplate, as much as we are aware of, how very much we need a Savior. And then Lent invites us to say, even after contemplating how sinful and broken and finite I am, I know there's even more that I don't see. I just see the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more, so many more ways I'm missing the mark. But Lent doesn't leave us drowning in despair over this reality. No, Lent invites us to remember that greater than our sin is the love of our Father. Lent invites us to the reality that our current status is not just to be lost in despair, but to celebrate another reality, a truer reality, that we are children of God, that we are made in the image of a holy creator of all things. And that in his great love for us, in his desire for us, in his plan for us, that it's far greater. His love for us is far greater than any terrible thing we will ever do. Far stronger than the grip of any sin. Far deeper than the deepest shame. This is how we can escape being crushed by a season of contemplation. We know that God's primary posture toward humanity is mercy, love. God is just itching to forgive us and draw us near. So Lent invites us to lay down all our shame, all our doubt, all our failure at the foot of the cross and take up instead the forgiveness and mercy and love offered to us in Jesus. To leave our failures there with Jesus at the foot of the cross and take up instead the smile of God, delighting over his beloved children. Lent invites us to go up to our dad and say, "Dad, I'm not quite sure how this whole life thing is supposed to work. Can you show me?" In this season of Lent, we're invited to see God like my friend, Stephen Kincaid. "Hey, do you know you need oil for this? Let me show you how to do it." To exchange our ignorance about how the world is supposed to work for God's limitless knowledge and ability. During Lent, there are a few practices Christians have historically participated in during this season in order to make more time for this reflection and this exchanging. The first practice you maybe have heard of is fasting. Fasting is just the practice of choosing something to abstain from in order to spend more time with God and give to others. You can fast from food, from one meal, from multiple meals, you can fast from some kind of entertainment. You can fast from coffee at Starbucks. This year, I'm planning to fast from social media as a way of freeing up time, freeing up mental energy, freeing up space in my brain to spend more time listening to God. More time confessing my need for him. More time being filled by his vision of the world. So maybe this year you can choose something to fast from in order to make some space in this season. And as you're fasting, fill that time with something else. Some other practices that Christians have historically filled this extra time with. Prayer or meditation and giving. In prayer and meditation, we take time to listen to God. More time to pray. More time to read God's word, to sit with God. You might choose a practice like the daily examine that would take you through the process of reflecting on your life in the presence of God. I've included on the back of your sermon outlines a simple examine that you can use if you'd like to try that.
Or maybe during your fast, you want to spend that time giving outward to others, volunteering someplace you don't normally spend time, giving money that you usually spend on yourself. The practice of giving, of course it helps those we give to, but it's good for us. We need to get outside of ourselves. Lent invites us to exchange our forgiveness, our failure, our finiteness for God's forgiveness. To spend extra time reflecting on how very much we need a Savior and how very willing God is to provide that Savior for us. The goal of this season is that we arrive at Good Friday and Easter with hearts overflowing in gratitude for what Jesus did for us. This season helps us see ourselves more soberly, helps us see our world more soberly, so that we become more dependent than ever on God. Every week here at Harbor, we have a ritual, a routine that helps us do that. Remember our dependence on God. We call it communion. Communion is a time to reflect on our need for forgiveness and help. And it's a time for us to reflect on God's great love and forgiveness for us in Jesus, poured out in dramatic form on the cross, demonstrated in the midst of his suffering with the words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I'm going to pray, and I want to invite you to come up and receive the bread and the juice, the symbols of Jesus' body and blood that were broken for you, because God loves you and wants a way for forgiveness for you, reconciliation with you, with us. So let me pray, and then you can come up and take communion when you're ready. God, your love is astounding. Your love is not like any love we've known. In our relationships with each other, we self-protect when people fail. We hide from people when they let us down. We draw lines. We build walls. You don't do that. You love. You have mercy. You have forgiveness for us. So this season, Father, will you help us see what's in our hearts a little more clearly? And will you help us see the great love you have for us a little more clearly, so that we become more and more a community that joyfully chooses the Jesus way? It's in your name, Jesus, we pray all of this. Amen.